Over the next few weeks, the next seven talks, in fact, we're looking at Genesis 1 to 3. Start of a new year, so I thought it was good to start where the Bible starts, and that's back in that first section, Genesis 1 to 3. We're going to be asking ourselves, who is God? And then we'll be looking at some worldview type questions. Who are we? Where are we? What's the problem? And what's the solution? And we'll be seeing how Genesis 1 to 3 in particular answers those questions. Because there's lots of worldviews out there. I know of some in the Scandinavian area of the world that are very old. And then there's our Western ones, modernism and postmodernism. Indians in America have their own view of the world that helps them make sense of it. The Australian Aboriginals also have creation stories. So what about Genesis? Right? Why should we be looking at the creation, the story of creation that we're given in the Bible? So that's what we'll be spending some time looking at, as well as creation and redemption, and how Genesis 3 also helps us understand matters like marriage and sexuality, science and the environment. So there's a bit to cover over the next few weeks, and it stands to be rather interesting as we explore and unpack Genesis 1 to 3. Well, let's pray. And Father, we do pray that as we start this series and as we look at Genesis 1 today, that you would help us to understand, help us to navigate many of the issues. But clearly, Father, we ask that you would see how these chapters point us to Jesus. Father, give us the wisdom we need, the curiosity we need. We ask that your Spirit help us and guide us. Amen. And as we come to Genesis 1 to 3, there's lots of interpretive issues in these chapters, isn't there? There's been many a discussion, lots of ink spilt, many enthusiastic and heated discussions over how we should interpret these chapters. There's a minefield of opinions, and if we put a step in the wrong direction, well, it can cause you some grief. Some of the issues are theistic evolution versus creationism. Theistic evolution seems to want to have a foot in both camps. You know, God created, but also there was long periods of time and evolution, or creationism, 24 hours and a young earth. And how should we receive Genesis 1 to 3? Should we do so as history or partial history or no history? Is it fact, fiction, or myth? And if it's partial history, well, then how do we tease things out? How do we know what's history and what's not history? And how do we cope with that whole historical question? There's the issue of Adam and Eve. People often discuss that. Were they real people? And what are the implications if they aren't? What does the text say? And then the social issues. Genesis 1 to 3 has a contribution to our understanding of marriage and what marriage is about, and science and the environment. And so we approach Genesis 1 to 3 as we do the whole of Scripture, as the Word of God. And therefore, we should read the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, as one unified story, because God is ultimately the author who stands behind the human authors. So each part of the Bible story helps us understand another part of the Bible story. So there'll be other passages we expect in the Bible that will help us to understand Genesis 1 to 3, because we're viewing the Bible as one cohesive story. And in fact, more than that, we'll see that Jesus is the key to understanding this story. While in conversation on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us this: and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, Jesus says that the Old Testament is ultimately about him, that the Old Testament points to him, that the Old Testament, that Genesis, rather, is the first part of a story that continues to the end of the Bible, from creation to new creation. And at the centre of this story is Jesus, whom the Old Testament foreshadows and whose work is explained and unpacked in the New Testament. Now, that mightn't sound too extraordinary to you, but I can tell you that that's an extraordinary thing to say. For if Genesis or any other Old Testament book was heard in the synagogue, for instance, there'd be no New Testament, and so we'd be reading the Bible as an Old Testament book on its own, and so we would be drawing different conclusions. Or if this section, this Genesis 1 to 3 or the Old Testament, was being read by the academy, you know, the people in the universities who don't believe in God, they also draw different conclusions. They fragment the Bible and divide it up and assign it to different sources, and so there's no unified, cohesive story. So to say that the Bible is one story, starting at Genesis 1, beginning or ending with the book of Revelation, in some ways is an extraordinary thing to say. But God stands as the author behind these 66 books, and so we read the book in light of that, and understanding that Jesus is the key to understanding these books. So Genesis 1 to 3 not only introduces those first five books written by Moses, it provides the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament that lurches into the New Testament, which opens with the birth of the Lord Jesus, and he is the one who is gathering for himself a new people to live in a new creation under God's loving rule. So there's the foundation, quickly, and that's what we're building upon this morning. So I want us to consider the question this morning from Genesis 1. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? I mean, Israel probably asked themselves that question many times throughout their history. Who is the Lord? Who is this God that invites us to follow him? And the famine that swept across the land forced Jacob to seek grain from Egypt. Who is that God that calls us to follow him? Israel bound in slavery in Egypt, oppressed and beaten. Who is this God that calls us to follow him? At Mount Sinai, the thunder and the lightning, the thick cloud, the smoke, everyone standing there just trembling at what they're seeing. Who is this God that calls us to follow him? 40 years in the wilderness and a generation perished. Who is this God that summons us to be with him? We ask similar questions. Who are you, God? What sort of God are you? Can I trust you? Can I trust you when things go wrong in my life? Can I trust you when I'm feeling depressed and I'm not in control? Can I trust you when the doctor says something that I really didn't want to hear? I've got to cope with it. Can I trust you to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death? Can I trust you in the car accident? Will I trust you, Lord, when I'm teased for my faith? So come with me to Genesis 1. Have your Bible open, for we're going to ask the text the question, who are you, Lord? But there's no point asking the question, who are you, Lord, if there's no Lord? Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis opens, the Bible opens, with the God who pre-exists creation. We know that God exists because he speaks and he acts in history. Broughton Knox says in his wonderful little book, Everlasting God, and I really recommend it. You're getting a lot of books recommended today, aren't you?
you'll see on the slide, he says, God has spoken, and in that address to us, we know him. We know him to be existent. We know him to be living, and we know him to be the only true God, because his word carries conviction, and he affirms that he alone is God. We know God because he speaks up. He's there. He speaks. He's not dumb. You know, in philosophy, there are three classical arguments for the existence of God. The teleological argument that argues from design, the ontological that says if God exists in our mind, then he must exist in the real world, and there's another one, the cosmological that argues from cause and effect, and it all sounds very academic and philosophical and high-flying. Friends, these rational arguments say nothing. They assume that we must discover God on our own, that God is more a concept than a person, that he is unknowable. And so the obvious way to know that someone exists and to know something about them is to listen to them and to watch them. That's how I got to know you. And that's how you get to know me. Romans 1 says that God reveals himself in creation. Romans 2 says that God reveals himself in our conscience, our innate sense of right and wrong. And Romans 3 says that God reveals himself through his Son, that God is not mute, that he is a talking, acting God, that creation declares his glory, that he has left his imprint on our minds, and he especially talks to us through his Son. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. God exists because he reveals himself to us. He puts his hand up and says, hey, I'm here. We didn't go looking for God. God made us, and he reveals himself to us. The problem isn't that God can't be found. The problem is that we don't want to find him. So Genesis 1 says that God exists. Second, God exists and he chose to create the universe. Genesis 1 tells us about God creating and making. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God creates matter, space, and time. It's an absolute act of creation. Once there was nothing, and now there is something. The Hebrew word here for create is a very special one. It's found nowhere else in the Bible other than Genesis 1:1. It reflects the uniqueness of creation. It is creation ex nihilo, creation from nihilo, creation from nothing, from nil. That the cosmos has an absolute beginning and therefore it has an origin. How do the Bible writers respond to God's creation of the heavens and earth? Do they have an argument? Nah. They respond with praise and thanksgiving. The psalmist says, as we heard earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Creation is not inert and lifeless. It is not passive and boring. As James Montgomery Boyce says, in Romans, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, so people are without excuse. God has revealed himself here in Genesis 1 in creation. We've got no excuse. There is God and he made. Boyce says this is the meaning of glory in Psalm 19, a revelation of God's existence and power so great that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank him for bringing him or her into existence, and to worship him. And John picks this up in the book of Revelation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. This is how wonderful creation is. This is the world that God gives us in Genesis chapter 1. Charles Spurgeon, in his little devotional Morning and Evening, says, "The Lord always deserves to be praised for what he is in himself, for his works of creation and providence, for his goodness towards his creatures, and especially for the transcendent act of creation." It's always beneficial to praise the Lord. It cheers the day and brightens the night. It lightens toil and softens sorrow. And over earthly gladness, it sheds a sanctifying radiance which makes it less liable to blind us with its glare. And here's the challenging bit. Have we not something to sing about at the moment? Can we not weave a song out of our present joys, our past deliverances, or our future hopes? Even in our troubles right now, isn't there something to praise God for? Creation is a testimony to God's power, his providence, his goodness. Creation testifies to our relational God, who enjoys relationship with all that he has made, and especially those whom he made in his image. So God exists, and God creates, and thirdly, God is not only almighty and worthy of our praise, but he is also a master planner and artist. He is the architect supreme. See, the act of creation from nothing produces an earth which is formless and empty, unfit for human habitation. You see it there in verse 2. And it just rests, awaiting the Creator's mighty hand. And so much of the chapter describes God's work of forming and shaping, of making spaces and putting life into those spaces. On day one, God creates light and sets boundaries to the darkness. On days 2 and 3, verses 6 to 10, God molds the earth into shape so that it's no longer formless. He separates the waters and forms dry land. The oceans are set apart from the sky. On day 3, then comes the vegetation. Plants and trees are the first inhabitants of the newly formed land. And then on day 4, God populates the sky with the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the earth with fish and birds, then with land animals. And that brings us to the end of day 4. And now the earth is ready to receive its first living creatures. On day 5, God fills the sky with birds and the seas are filled with fish. And God saw that it was good. Then finally, as the apex of life on day 6, God makes people in his own image. And on the unfinished 7th day, God enters his rest, which he made to share with his people. And we're still in that time of rest. Day 7 has not yet closed. God the planner, God the artist, God the architect. I have a son who's an artist. I can tell you he draws with purpose. Don't always like it sometimes, but he's there. He draws with purpose. And what does an architect do? An architect carefully lays things out. You know, every piece of the design fulfilling an intended purpose. You know, when Jørn Utzon designed the Opera House, right, he left no part of this design to chance. The Opera House is a beautiful reflection of what Utzon had in his mind. And the heavens and the earth are a beautiful reflection of what God was thinking and what he laid out as an artist on the canvas of this world. Not one thing was made without purpose. Everything in its place, everything working according to design, the divine imprint stamped upon creation. God is sovereign, and what he says is right and wrong, is what is right and wrong in his world. There is meaning in life. As one commentator says, this is why you and I who believe in this God can very well say that our chief reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As Presbyterians, we should know that well. We of all people. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That God put us in this world for a reason and with purpose, that we're made in His image. And that we're here and there's boundaries and there's rules and there's beauty and there's... It just goes on. Well, before I get carried away, let's pull a few threads together. Thread one. As Israel headed toward Mount Sinai, they needed to know that the God who was calling them into covenant relationship with Him was the God who created the world. That the God who saves people is the God who brought the universe into being, the purposeful God, the powerful God, the God who brings order out of chaos. That God is bigger and better than what we could ever imagine. Genesis 1 portrays God who is of infinite proportion, who has very clear intentions. And in these last days, His intention is to renew creation, to restore it to its former glory, which He is doing now through His Son. Genesis calls us to account. It lays the foundation for all true belief. The God who redeems you eternally exists. He brought this world into being through a mighty series of acts. He imposes order and purpose on His world. Two, in the days of the ancient Near East, when this was written, at the time of Moses and Israel, there are other creation stories in the world. But the small gods in the ancient Near East and in our world are nothing. In our inverted world, the small gods look in control, and it's tempting to appeal to them. It's tempting to make sense of this world by listening to this world. But that's like listening to the captain of the Titanic who said, even God cannot sink this ship. Genesis 1 exposes the arrogance of humanity, which claims godlike status. We are not God. You are not God. You try making something out of nothing. Go home during the week, try it. If you're successful, come back. We'd all like to know. The meaning of life is not whatever we want it to be. It has been laid down and determined by the God who created the heavens and the earth. And then thirdly, the gospel, unsurprisingly, begins with creation. Two ways to live. We looked at that last year. It's a presentation of the gospel. It starts with creation. It says that the first point of the Christian message is that God is in charge of the world. He is the ruler, the supreme president, the king. Unlike human rulers, however, God always does what's best for His subjects. God rules the world because He made the world. Like a potter with his clay, God fashioned the world into just the shape He wished, with all its amazing details. He made it. He owns it. The gospel begins with creation. In the opening of his gospel, John takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. The word that brought creation into being is the word, the same word that's breathing life even now. The word was with God in the beginning. Just as the words of Jesus were there and brought creation into being, so now his words bring life to all who believe in him. And so we become a recreation. And fourthly and lastly, the God we worship each day is worthy of our worship each day. Genesis 1 gives us a grand and compelling picture of the God of creation and salvation. Friends, when the burdens of this world press down upon us, our mind can jump to places where it should not go. We need to be prompted to return to right thinking. Who is the Lord? He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He loves us and he calls us into obedience with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that this account we have here of creation is told in such a way that we can get to know you more. We thank you that you are a talking God, an acting God, that you created space and matter and time, and that you infused into this world a sense of purpose and direction and order, and yet we grieve that sin has disturbed that state. And so we thank you that your gospel is bringing forth a new creation, that the same word of the Son in creation now speaks to us and gives us his life-giving words. Help us to listen to those words and to learn to love you more. Amen.